The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of deaths. All right, God has provided communicators at every point in human history, men who have sin natures, men who are themselves imperfect, and he has used these men to communicate his plan through the principle of his revelation and through the principle of the correct understanding of God himself, of a desire, a positive volition to know God and to represent him. And so, as we know, these communicative gifts were provided for the purpose of getting people to maturity. Now, all of the temporary offices are gone. The reality is that God has left only one office extant for this part of our dispensation, that is the pastor-teacher. We do not have apostles, prophets, and evangelists wandering around anymore because there's no need for them. We all have the ability to assemble under a functioning local church, under a pastor-teacher, where God has made positive volition available and made the doctrine available. We all have the opportunity to take in the Word of God and to grow up. And that is our goal, to equip you for the work of the ministry, so that you may grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ himself, reflect his thinking and viewpoint in the devil's world. So we are here to take in doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. He is the ultimate teacher. It is critical that you are in fellowship. So if you have not dealt with your sin nature recently, it is time to check yourself. Make sure that you have put aside that evil monster that lives in all of us. And through the principle of rebound, of course, it's a grace function, very simple. Confess your sins to God. He cleanses you. It's that easy. Forgives you and cleanses you. There is no other way back into fellowship once you sin. No penance, none of these other things that are required. Just simply be honest with God and he will take care of it. He has taken care of it, of course, in Christ. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions and concentrate. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration. You know all things. Nothing surprises you. You have all power. You have all knowledge. You have all might. There is nothing you cannot do that is consistent with your own essence and glory. And as such, you have desired to bring many sons to glory. We recognize that you do this through your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. There is no other name given among heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved. And the fact is, Lord, as we have exercised faith in your Son, you continue to require faith, phase two, in your word in order to continue spiritually growing and to apprehend those things which you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of deaths. We are down to Roman numeral 9, operational death. And this refers to the failure to produce divine good. He does not apply the doctrine that he has heard. Many people hear the truth at various levels. We recognize there are many forms out there, some not so good, some mediocre, some average, some really good. And the fact is, we want to strive for the really good. We want excellence in terms of understanding, in terms of exegesis, in terms of the strict interpretation of the Word of God, and shouldn't really settle for anything less. Well, one of the things that we certainly learn, the Scriptures make very plain, is that all doctrine will be tested in the angelic conflict. What you hear and learn, you are required to apply. And your feet will be put to the fire. Now, we all are live in the devil's world. We all are beset with a sin nature. We all are going to face various forms of testing that come upon those. And the more positive you are, perhaps the more difficult it will be for you. Because the reality is, the further and faster a person wants to grow, God honors that and provides all that is necessary, which includes various forms of testing in order to facilitate spiritual growth. Now, obviously, if the testing is not oriented to, if one rejects it or refuses it or rebels against it, then it doesn't do any good in that sense. All it does is gets the believer out of fellowship. But for the positive believer, the one who really wants to excel, God will provide all that is necessary, and even under testing will provide the wherewithal for you to function and to glorify Him. So operational death, point 9 here, refers to the believer that separates himself from applying doctrine under the directive will of God. And we make notations that God has, as we deal with, for the purposes of analysis, what we might call three wills. The first will is His directive will, and this is what God actually wants. God is has a plan. He's a person. He has opinions. He has ideas. He wants certain things, other things He doesn't want, just like you and I do. There are certain things that we desire, that we would like to have, or maybe pursue. God does not. He knows what He wants, and this directive will is really His will that the believer is supposed to orient to. It's what God would have in any given situation, if you were to ask Him. If you interviewed Him and said, okay, what would you like here? Then it would be, that would be His directive will. Then we have God's permissive will. This is where God allows certain things. This is what God wants. This is what God allows. And God allows, obviously, a lot of things beyond what He wants. This is where people get confused. They want to impute evil to God. They want to suggest that God somehow is responsible for Satan, for the evil, for the problems in the world. And in fact, the problems in the world all come because of sin. Well, certainly, it's not God's directive will for believers to sin. It's not God's directive will for anybody to sin. James makes that plain very clearly there, that God doesn't want us sinning. God doesn't have anything to do with sin. Don't say when you're tempted, I've been tempted by God. God's not interested in sin at all. And so, also in 1 John, I write these things so that you may not sin. It's clearly John's will there for them not to sin. Now, he understands they've got a sin nature and that they're going to sin, but God allows all this. And so, in this portion, certainly of the angelic conflict, He has allowed the rebellion of Satan. He has allowed the fall of 1/3 of the angels. He has allowed Satan to influence and kill and murder mankind through Adam. And in the garden, and has allowed the sin nature to continue to exist, and all kinds of things. And this brings about with it all the fallout from sin, which is death. Death in all of its glorious forms. And so, in His permissive will, what He allows. And He allows a lot more than He wants. Well, we all do, if you think about it. You probably tolerate things that you wouldn't really want, but you'll put up with them. And in some cases, people will put up with certain things just to get what they want. That's selfish toleration, we might say. You put up with something just so you can get something out of it. But if you're not doing that, if you're just tolerating something and you think that's not what I want, but you know, I'm not going to make a fuss about it. Well, that's your permissive will. And then we have His overruling will. This is when God says enough is enough. God will finally step in judgment. Sin and sinful conditions demand judgment. And so God has to judge them. And the sinful conditions, say for instance, of the sin nature, genetic, passed on through your flesh. When God sees that sinful condition at the point of birth, He judges it immediately with spiritual death. And so the baby comes out of the womb stone cold dead. He's alive physically, but spiritually he's dead as a doornail. No relationship with God, no ability, no capacity. And that remains until such time as he either chooses to believe or rejects. And so God allows all manner of things, but at some point, the righteousness and justice of God are forced into action. He can only take so much. While we, again, are huge advocates of the principle of grace, grace runs out, people. Do not think that you can get away with things forever, because grace runs out. There is a point in time where God says enough. And He steps in and He deals with it. His righteousness and justice demand that this is so. And so, for the believer, here's where you want to spend the vast majority of your time up here. If you're spending your time in here, you are treading water and you are in more danger than you are if you are operating within God's directive will. The permissive will sets you up for some problems potentially. The problems may do you in spiritually if you opt for the permissive will too long. And God obviously will put heat on the positive believer. Now, the negative believer, I don't know that God messes with them that much. Other than just what his righteousness and demand and justice actually demand that he do. But it seems to me that he's very permissive with believers that are not positive, that they get away with murder in some cases. Not literal murder, but spiritual murder. They're getting away with all manner of things that, as a positive believer, first, I wouldn't even do. I'm not interested in. But they are. So, if time is spent here, this ends up down here. For the directive, if the ones who will walk in the directive will, this will is not fearful. For the ones who won't, they better be afraid. Be very, very afraid. God is coming. And it was kind of blasphemous, but I saw they'd done a spoof on the coming, second coming of the Lord, and he wasn't happy on Saturday Night Live. It was pretty blasphemous, but he was kicking ass and taking names. He was slaughtering Romans right and left. He had a grudge, they said. He was upset about something they'd done to him. And so he comes back, and when he does come back, that is exactly what he's going to be doing. He's not going to be the kind, sweet, loving Jesus that people are looking for. At the second advent, he's going to be literally consumed with murderous rage as he slaughters his enemies. And we'll go out and personally slaughter. This is very personal for him. We'll go out and do it in open combat. So, you don't want to be, obviously, for a believer, positive believer. We're not going to be around for that. That's a good thing. And so here we have to deal with, if we're going to not deal with the directive will of God, and if we're going to go with the permissive, then we're going to be failing at some level under this principle of applying doctrine. Well, in one sense, this form of death can be the cause of temporal death. In James 4:17. On the other hand, operational death often involves the perpetuation of temporal death. Temporal death is the believer out of fellowship. Well, what gets the believer out of fellowship? If your knee-jerk reaction is sin, that's true. It is sin. But James 4:17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it becomes sin to him. It is sin to him, in fact. He uses the to-be verb, aini, not genomai. It is sin. So, well, let's say you are aware of what the right thing to do is, and you don't do it. You're out of fellowship. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter if you like it or not. That's the rules. And so, obviously, if somebody knows the right thing to do and then doesn't do it, they're out of fellowship until such time as they deal with it. And that's likely one they're not going to deal with very quickly because they don't know they're out of fellowship, is my guess. And so this is why we have a conscience. This is why we strive to program and to attain to and maintain the good conscience. And that is a conscience that's programmed with God's norms and standards that deals with things as God sees them, not as we see them, as God sees them. Calling sin, sin, what it is. Dealing with things in this world the way God sees it, not the way the human viewpoint, cosmic devil system sees it. I'm not really that interested in what they think. They're spiritually dead. They're going nowhere. They're enemies of God. Why would I care what they think? I am no more interested in what unbelievers think than I am, what's something ludicrous? I can't think of anything real ludicrous at the moment. But than I am in flying around this room. I'm not interested in that. Although being flying would probably be cool. But the fact is, I'm not interested in them. I'm not interested in what they have to say, frankly. There's dead people talking dead words. That's all they're doing. And that's all they'll ever do. And it's a crying shame when believers fall into the same sort of MO. That's the way they live. Well, they say they're believers, but functionally they may as well be atheists. They're no more interested in God than, again, a pig is in flying. So, obviously, this can be the cause of temporal death. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. You're out of fellowship, whether you know it or not. So this is why it's important, of course, in terms of the programming of the conscience. Well, on the other hand, as we point out, operational death often involves the perpetuation of temporal death. It's the person who won't get back into fellowship, who won't acknowledge their sin. We saw that in the life of David under Operation Bathsheba. He, for almost a year, refused to deal with it. Now, it wasn't as though he didn't know he had sinned. He knew he had sinned. But he perpetuated temporal death. Well, obviously, is he producing divine good during that time? No. No, in fact, he's under discipline. He's under judgment. His enemies are coming out of the woodwork. God is opening all manner of problems on him. And physically, he's suffering. He gets into a physical deal that from which it appears he would have died shortly had he not finally dealt with this. And so he finally did. So for those who perpetuate temporal death, believers out here out of fellowship, they don't understand rebound, don't use it, don't apply it, don't care, whatever their motive, doesn't matter to me. They're functional atheists as far as I'm concerned. They're out of fellowship all the time. They're not producing divine good. And as Paul talks to Titus and says, some of these people are worthless for any good thing. They're absolutely worthless. And I fully believe he's talking about believers, not unbelievers. We know unbelievers are worthless. That's not a shock. But to hear Paul say that believers are worthless for any good deed, well, obviously, they've fallen into some serious spiritual error there. So, B, this is illustrated by the parable of the prodigal son who perpetuated his temporal death for an extended time. That is Luke 15:11. And he said, and he's telling him this parable, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Well, you know what that means, right? The rock and roll lifestyle, baby. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Hookers every night. Charlie Sheen winning. Type of, you know, deal. That's what he's into. And it doesn't, you know, and of course, as long as you've got money, people are your friends. They will be friendly with people that have money, people that spend money, people that will pay for things. People are more than happy to associate with this type of person. So he squandered his estate, spent it all with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. Oops, didn't plan ahead. No savings account. Oops. Sorry, you're out of food and out of money. Tough luck. But, obviously, if this person, as we believe he is positive, God allows these types of things to happen to people. And brings them on them, in fact, for their own good. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that the guy's going to respond. He may not respond to God's discipline. But in this case, he does, which is good. So he began to be impoverished. Well, he spent everything. He was impoverished. He wasn't just beginning to be. He stayed that way. And in fact, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Sold himself into slavery, essentially, is what he did. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This has got to be really fun for a Jew. Let's not even get into, of course, this is a parable. So we know we're not dealing with a real story. But for a Jew, this would have been highly offensive, hearing this. That this was what he was reduced to, was feeding pigs, because, as you know, pork was off limits for the kosher dietary restrictions in the Mosaic law. And so this was the lowest of the low. You couldn't get much lower than this. And by the way, if you've ever slopped hogs in the summer, it's fun. It smells god-awful. If you've ever been to a pig farm, if you haven't, and if your kids haven't, take them to one. They need to experience that. They need to know exactly what that smells like. And then, if you can imagine, it's bad enough when you smell it in a hot summer day. Wait until the middle of summer, though. Don't go in the wintertime. It's not as bad. But go out there in the summertime. And for those of you who have been around the farm, you know, you've smelled it. And, well, everybody should have that experience at least once, I think. And so, this is as bad as it gets for him. I mean, he couldn't go any lower, really. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. Well, that's kind of the way of the world. That's, you know, what, do you expect the cosmos to support you after you're stupid? Why should they? They're not here to do that, and that's not certainly what they're interested in either. But when he came to his senses, oh, so he's lost his freaking mind. Yeah, he lost his mind. This is what happens when the believer determines to blow off the directive will of God. He loses his mind momentarily. Hopefully only momentarily. If it's perpetuated for days, weeks, months, or years, he may never recover. You just don't know. That's the danger of being out of fellowship. And then not knowing you're out of fellowship. That's really critical. But we have such an easy way of dealing with it. With 1 John 1:9, there's no excuse. Well, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I could go home and be treated. My father treats his slaves better than I'm living right now. I would be better off to go back home and sell myself into slavery to him. He's at least a better master." This guy, he sold himself into slavery. Well, obviously, he's a foreigner. He's an alien. Why would they be nice to him? Why would they need to? They have no motivation for that. To help him out, he's in there. Big deal. You came here, you're broke. So what? It's much the attitude I have towards illegal immigrants here today. You're broke. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. You're here illegally. I have to abide by the laws. You don't for some reason. Well, I'm not impressed with that. And so, you know, generally speaking, and I understand this, that citizens of a particular country have a certain nationalistic fervor or whatever you want to call it. And they're not interested in foreigners coming into their country and taking jobs. But they were more than happy, of course, well, as you see here, too. They're more than happy to let the foreigners feed the pigs. Not high up on the job scale. Nobody hired him as a CPA. Nobody said, "Hey, look, you've got to do this." Well, he said, "I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Now that is humility. But see, God can work with humility. It's the arrogant that he doesn't like. It's the arrogant that he surrounds and attacks. The humble, he gives grace to. But this guy's ready now to humble himself. He recognizes the stupidity of his ways. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Let's see here. Well, I lost my spot. Well, that doesn't do it. Okay. We're going to go through a slight learning curve here. 15. Okay. We'll see if that doesn't work. Okay. Nope, it didn't. Okay. Well, this will bring a quick end to study. So he does this. Let's see here. You know what? I'm going to look in my Bible. I think I can use it faster. Luke 15. And he got up, but his father sees him. First, this tells you something, too. That when the father sees him, he's looking for him. He doesn't just accidentally out there finding him. The father's hoping he'll return. The father never likely wanted him to leave in the first place. He did let him leave. He doesn't try to stop him. The father divides up and says, "Okay, well, here's what your share of the inheritance is going to be as of now," we might say. But go. If you want to go, go. Doesn't stop him. And that's the thing. A lot of times God will let believers do what they want to do. He'll give them enough rope to hang themselves. And this guy's a good example. He goes out and says, "Okay, I'm going to hang myself." And he does. He has enough rope and he does it. And so when he says, he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And of course, one of the things that is clear here too is that he recognizes that this is not just a, quote, human mistake I made. Oh, it was wrong for me to ask for my money and go off and spend it and all of that. No, he recognizes that this was sin. The things he was doing were sins against God. Getting his money and going, that wasn't the sin. The sin was what he did with it and how he lived. And he recognizes all that. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring, didn't he have any shoes? Maybe not. It sort of appears he didn't. So if you can imagine this barefoot ragamuffin walking back home and hoping, you know, that his father will receive him back, fearful probably that he wouldn't, because some parents would say, you know, and I did with my kids, I you know, have relented somewhat, but primarily I told them, you know, you do what you want to do, but when you get married or whatever you do and you move out, you're not coming back. That's it. You're on your own. By that time, if you make those decisions, that's good. And you go out and you deal with it. That's not like we never helped them or anything like that. We did. But the fact is, he probably knew that there were parents that would not have let him back. And he sort of wondered about his dad, apparently. I think the key thing here is it appears to me that he is not clear on what sort of reception he's going to get. And that, I think, troubles him. So, and bring out the fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now, obviously, he was not physically dead. That's not the issue. The older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to the father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, I like the way he refers to it, it's not my brother, it's this son of yours. This, not my brother. But when this son of yours who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Now, how did the older brother know this? I don't know. But he seems to have known. Maybe the young son had a propensity. You don't know. Have you ever seen that movie, A River Runs Through It? It was a good movie about a study of human nature. And the younger son in that movie was very self-destructive and stupid. And the older brother knew it. So, he was aware of the son's propensities. He himself was, you know, a normal sort of person. But his younger brother, no, not so much. So, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said, son, you have always been with me. And all that is mine is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. And so some people, the Fundies, want to make this a salvation story. It's not a salvation story. The father in the parable represents God. The son, the younger son, represents the operationally dead, the temporally dead, reversionistic believer who goes out and pulls his stunts. And the older son represents the obedient believer, but has the struggle, as you can tell, at the end of the story with self-righteousness. Of why is he getting treated this way and I'm not? I've always been obedient to you. And so he does not understand what it means to go out and suffer and struggle and fail mightily. It wasn't as though the younger son didn't fail mightily. He failed mightily. And so the older brother really didn't know about any of that. But he was kind of arrogant about it. And that's why he comes across so badly in this story. Because he's not happy about it. See, when somebody recovers spiritually, you ought to be happy. Even say, and this is where if they've personally done you wrong, if they want to get their act together, you have to forget all that and accept them back. That's the doctrine. So this is illustrated again, who perpetuated his temporal death for an extended period of time. And obviously during that time, again, out there, he's not producing divine good. He's not doing anything of any consequence. He's sleeping with hookers. He's partying. That's all he's doing. And that is a waste of his time. Well, see, this form of death can become the lot of those who claim positive volition, have heard a lot of doctrine, but do not follow through with the appropriate applications. James 2:17. And here he's talking in this context, of course, about the necessity of divine good production if you claim positive volition. If you say, I have faith in the Word of God, and you're saying that you have the real deal, the what God's looking for. As we pointed out there in Romans 4, Paul spends that whole chapter devoted to the type of faith that Abraham demonstrated, manifested. From saving faith, again, right on through his phase 2. This is what people the idea is people can claim certain things. So James 2:17 here gets down to this issue of dealing with the matter of hearing the doctrine and not following through with it. And of course, this is a situation that deals with the matter of justification by works. And this is very troubling. Very troubling to interpreters. Why? Well, if you've read Romans, hopefully you've been awake and caught all of it. Justification is not by works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But justification, phase 2 justification, is a different issue. We refer to it as sanctification. And in James 2 here, he basically says, and he asks, he gives a basic example in the first 3 verses, 14 through 16, and says, look, if somebody is in the congregation, and he says he has faith, faith in what? See, anytime you see faith, you've got to ask yourself, well, what's the object? Well, essentially, he's claiming faith in doctrine, faith in God, faith in God's plan. And he's saying, I'm oriented, essentially. This is the claim to have faith, phase 2, is to claim to be oriented. But he doesn't have no works. Can that faith deliver him? Is that the type of faith that's going to get him through, one, the Christian life, and two, at the bema seat when he's evaluated, is that the type of faith God's going to reward? And the answer, James says, is no, it's not. No, people who do not produce divine good in time and claim positive volition. And divine good can be produced pretty easily. I mean, there are certain things that are simple. Rebound. That's obviously a function of divine good. You're obeying the Word of God. And at that time, you're wanting to do it for the right motivations, no doubt. Attendance in Bible class. That's simple. That's not hard. But yet, that's an application that has to be made under face-to-face. Under the Hebrews 10:25 deal. So he says, you claim positive volition. Other applications are harder. Other things, you know, giving is one that's not all that hard. You're just taking a portion of what God's giving you. It's hard for the stingy person. But it's not hard for the adjusted person who recognizes that God has provided all this in grace and that he has requested part of it back to support his plan. I have no problem with that. And so those things, some applications are relatively easier. Some are relatively harder. Forgiving people who have done you wrong, that one's a little rougher. That doesn't come quite so easy. So can that faith deliver him? And he gives an example. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Live long and prosper. There you go. How's that helping? And that's what James asks. How's that helping? You don't give him what's necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's inoperative. It's useless. It accomplishes nothing. Dead people accomplish nothing. They never get a thing done. You talk about procrastination. They procrastinate all the time. Never do a damn thing. Just lay there, taking up space until they decay away finally and go into the dust. And so he says, faith is dead. Without works, your faith, you're claiming faith in doctrine and then not applying it is a non sequitur. It doesn't follow logically. It doesn't even follow logically, let alone spiritually. You can't claim positive volition and then pick and choose what you apply and what you don't. That's not the nature of the game. So, as he points out here, someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith, James says, without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James says, you can't, if you claim positive volition, if you claim to have faith in God's plan, and you're oriented, we might say, and yet you don't follow through with the basic applications that you're supposed to be doing, you're deceived. And in fact, the reality is you can't see faith. So you can claim positive volition and faith. I got all the doctrine. I got it together. No one can argue that. But your lifestyle testifies also. Your choices in life testify. And your application or lack thereof testifies as well. There used to be an old saying among the fundies, what you're doing is speaking so loud I can't hear what you're saying. And there's a certain truth to that. Now, they always had these cute little quips, but you know, who knows. So he says, look, I can't tell if you have faith. Because faith is invisible. But you can tell I have faith because I've got the requisite follow through. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Do you think the demons are saved? Do you think demons produce divine good? No. No. So this idea, again, there's a certain, and this has been one of the theological sort of hot potatoes for years and probably always will be. And that is, the demons have faith, but faith in what? Well, they believe in God, that's for sure. They probably believe Jesus died for sins. Not theirs. Not theirs. They probably believe that. They certainly, I think, are fearful that it's true. So the demons have a lot of knowledge. They believe a lot of things, I'm sure. But you know what? Not one of them saved. Not one of them. And how do we know they're not saved? Well, we look at their actions. We judge them by their fruit. That's what we're supposed to do. The demons believe and shudder. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? That's nice, you stupid idiot. That's a little more harsh, but more to the point. That faith without works is useless. So sitting around and, oh, I've got faith, I've got doctrine. And for years, in some quarters, that was essentially all that was taught. All you have to do is take in doctrine, take in doctrine, take in doctrine, take in doctrine. You just keep taking in doctrine. And that's true. You do have to have an ongoing supply of doctrine. I'm not arguing that. But that became the focal point and the only point, rather than applying the doctrine you were actually learning. Now, that's what the focal point should be for the positive believer. And then also verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead. That's one. That's physical death. Even so, faith without works is dead. It's useless. It doesn't amount to anything. God's not impressed. So follow through is absolutely critical. Well, D, in that regard, James calls this type of death being a hearer only. James 1:22. But demonstrate or prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. There's a certain delusion that people get under when they think, oh, I've been around doctrine for a long time. I've heard all the doctrines. I know it. And yet they don't apply a bunch of it, but of course they know it. And that there's a certain delusion that people can fall under that they're acceptable, that they're oriented, simply because they think the right things. And again, some of the doctrine they believed over the years was kind of suspect, in my opinion. But the fact is, the end of doctrine is not just taking in doctrine. That is the beginning point. This is local church, as we say, this is the launching pad. This is the starting point. First thing is getting the truth under face-to-face teaching. That is the first step. Beyond that, then you have other issues you have to deal with if you're going to be successful. So demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And that's the thing. That's the delusion. Oh, I looked in the mirror. Man, I was disheveled, hair all over, and then walk away and forget it. I look fine. No. No, the mirror told you didn't look fine. But you didn't deal with it. Well, E, in order to avoid temporal and operational death, one must not only isolate the sin nature, he must continue to walk in obedience and apply the commandments. Again, 1 John 2. And when we talk about the commandments, we're talking about the New Testament commands. As Jesus said, there is a law, for lack of a better term, under which believers are to live. Not the Mosaic law. That's not it. Now, obviously, in the moral code of the Mosaic law, there are many similarities between that and the moral code of the Christian law. Okay, fine. We accept that there are similarities. No big deal. But we have a separate law under which we have to operate because we have a new master. We have a new boss. 1 John 2, 3 through 6, by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And one of the things here, and I don't believe he's talking about just phase one salvation here. He's writing to believers. They're already saved. I mean, that's pretty clear. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. And he constantly refers to them with that epitaph, my little children. They have a spiritual relationship in Christ. What he's talking about is the exploitation of that relationship, the benefits that come from it. And he talks about having ongoing fellowship with God and knowing God. And that's what Christianity is really all about. We're not here to teach you, quote, just the Bible. That's part of it, because obviously that's where the information lies. But you are learning to know a person. It is having an ongoing relationship that you share. You talk to them. They talk to you. Most of God's communication is done through the angelos, the messenger, to each church. This is where God. This is where people come to assemble to hear God's will, hear his voice. Not because of me, any pastor who does it right could be doing it. We are simply nothing more really than conduits. That's all we're supposed to be. To take the information and pass it on. So he's talking about believers. If people claim to be oriented, again, this is the same teaching James just gave. If you claim to be oriented and yet you're not obedient, don't think you're oriented. Because James isn't fooled, John isn't fooled, I'm not fooled. Don't claim orientation when you're blowing off part of the commandments. And that's what he's getting at. And the one who doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And also, we saw James 4:17, him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And so, that is one of the things, obviously, that gets you out of fellowship. Well, since this is something that can happen to any believer, it should come as no surprise that this condition can affect an entire congregation. Revelation 3:1. And this is a matter of a local church. Again, as all of these in Revelation are written to local churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Again, the angel, angelos, means messenger. Again, consistent with what we see in other parts of the New Testament, there's one pastor teacher per congregation. Plurality of teachers is not taught anywhere in the Bible. They may have brought that form over somewhat from the synagogue and its function, but it didn't last long. By the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, it's pretty clear he envisions a singular pastor and multiple deacons. How many ever say you'd need in a congregation? So, here you have the church in Sardis. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. And this is what he says to every one of the churches, by the way. I know your deeds. He doesn't talk to them about how much doctrine they got, how much they know. He talks about how they follow through and apply. And that's the issue, divine good production. Fruit, as we're going to see, is the issue. Fruit bearing. I know your deeds, that you have a name, you have a reputation that you are alive. In other words, this church had a great sort of history and they were, as it were, resting on their laurels. Yes, we've been an example of doctrine all these years. We've held up the truth. Yeah, but you've quit following through. You've quit applying it. Sure, you may have it, but doesn't the possession of doctrine in and of itself contain commands to apply the doctrine? It doesn't say just get doctrine, it says apply it. You get wisdom. Why do you get wisdom? So you'll have discernment. What's discernment? The ability to make good decisions. So you have to actually apply what you hear. So this church, yes, they may have been great spiritually at one time. They had a reputation for spiritual greatness. But he said, you're dead. Now, obviously, he's not talking about temporal death. That's part of it, but he's certainly not talking about physical death. They're not physically dead. That can't be it. So you have to look for what kind of dead. He said, I know your deeds, and the implication is you have a reputation for being a great church, but you're really not. You really have become, you're headed down that lukewarm path. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And so the church at Sardis, this is a church that, again, is failing to follow through. They may have had a lot of doctrine. They may have had a great history. But, you know, you can't stop and rest on your laurels. I can't sit back and say, I've taught doctrine for 25 years. Now I'm just going to coast on in. I'm not going to do that first. But there's a temptation there. And particularly as we get older, it gets harder. The evil days don't make it easier on you. The physical body is breaking down. You can't do the things you used to do. You don't have the stamina any longer. And so certain things happen. Well, guess what? You still have to either push through, or you can. There's naturally sort of in the fourth law, third law of dynamics, entropy, that your body is moving. It'll move to a state of real disorganization one day, given long enough. It'll become dust. That's really disorganized. But it's winding down. And in fact, our entire universe is winding down. Whether people know it or not, it's happening. And so, as he says here, you can't coast. You can't sit back on your laurels. You can't rest on your reputation. Sure, you may have been great at one time. He doesn't appear to argue that. But what he says is you're not great now. You've come way back from where you were, as he says. And he warns them about their garments. And of course, garments represent righteous deeds in the Bible. Soiled garments represent unrighteous deeds. And they were all running around in soiled garments. Essentially, the church at large was not adjusted. Well, that can happen. The only method for recovery from this form of death involves focusing on the doctrine you have been taught, Revelation 3:3. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it. And that's the whole thing there. Keep it. You have to figure out what to do to keep it. As a matter of fact, I suspect that is, let me just check here. But tereo, to keep watch or guard. So you got to be diligent about it. That's sort of the point. And a change of mind, 3:3b, and repent. Change your mind. See, they've gotten sloppy. They've gotten weak. They've gotten slow. This is a danger for a local church. This is why, and it has to come from the leadership right on down. We have to set the tone in terms of intensity and diligence and what this is all about. And if we don't, then it's on us. And by the way, as you notice in every one of these churches, the first person addressed is to the messenger of the church. He's expected to get this message. Now, this is not going to be a good message if you're the pastor of this church. You are not sitting there going, woo-hoo, because the Lord is kicking your butt. And so that's the real danger, of course. You can do it doctrinally right for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. But if you start to coast and you start to wind down, you have to fight that. That we have to continue running the race and demonstrate the intensity and tenacity that's required. And inspire people rather than discourage them. By the way, last time I heard, we were supposed to all the more it as we saw the day approaching. All the more as you see the day approaching. Not all the less. We're not going to cut back on Bible classes. We're going to continue to plow along. And I think 5 is about the max you could get in a week, frankly. And for everybody to have a schedule and a life and all of that. But that's what we're going to keep doing. As long as I can keep up with it and do it. And finally, renewed obedience. And if you don't wake up, he says, then there's the warning. You better wake up. If you don't wake up, I'm going to come on you like a thief. Why? Because, well, they, for whatever their doctrine is, they're not going to be oriented eschatologically. At the end, that's not good. Now, one question each believer should ask regularly is, what have I done to apply doctrine in my personal life and toward others today? What have I done to apply? Where have I applied? Judge yourself. That's what we're supposed to do. 10, positional death here, and this is what got us off onto this, is in Romans, deals with the separation, positional separation, of the believer from the sin nature. This category of death may be the most difficult to grasp in that it demands an understanding of retroactive and current positional truth. Again, what we have is things that really are outside what we call the realm of time. You have, historically, 33 AD. You have the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And all that that entailed. And then here you are, say, for me, 1976. I become a believer here. At that point, I'm entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, now I share everything that He is. And this reaches back to everything He has done already. And it reaches now, currently, where He is. And it reaches to the future in terms of the ultimate resurrection and in eternal glory and all of that. I'm going to share in His glory to the extent that I complied with His word and cooperated with Him in what He wanted in time and fulfilled His will. And so, here in 1976, well, suddenly, my sin nature, because of union with Christ, back here, was dealt with. My sins were, obviously. But not only just the sin. And see, this is another whole point. This is the brilliance of God in terms of His genius. He could have just, we might say, dealt with sins. Dealt with all the output. But no, He goes for the root of it. He goes to the root, which is the sin nature. And as your sins are imputed to the body of Jesus Christ, essentially that becomes you on the cross. And you died. If you were on the cross, let me tell you, you didn't get off. They didn't say, oh, we've made a mistake. Come on down. No, they're not going to let you off of the cross. You're going to die. And that's exactly what retroactive positional truth is all about. Well, B, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the ministry whereby the Spirit enters the union, enters the believer into union with Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't some weird second blessing, or it occurred at the point of faith in Christ, and it was non-experiential. You didn't have to seek it. The Holy Spirit did it already. You didn't feel it, but it was true. It happened. So that the believer shares the election and destiny of Christ. Romans 3, what do we got here? Romans 3:26. He talks about the sins that God overlooked, as it were, in His righteousness. It might have appeared, and we dealt with that it might have appeared that God was soft on sin because He let sin kind of go until the time of His Son coming in 33 AD to deal with it. So, was God soft on sin? No. No, he was patient about it. He said in verse 25, God displayed Him publicly as a propitiation, as a satisfaction, by means of His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the patience or forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. Now, it doesn't say He forgave him. It says He passed over him. He just sort of left him be. He didn't enter into judgment with him like He could have. He says here, where then, and for the demonstration, I say now, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just even while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. And so, God has not violated His righteousness to do any of this. His righteousness is intact. In fact, His righteousness was what demanded the judgment of sins in the first place. So now you enter the union into union here with Jesus Christ. And then where then is boasting, He says? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, i.e. identification with Christ. And that's what baptism means. It means to identify one thing with another. The Holy Spirit is the agent who does it. So the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, joins us into union with Him. Once that's done, that can't be undone. Well, again, being the analogy of being born again, once you've been born, you can't be unborn. So this is the mechanic of retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. Current positional truth means we share in all that Christ is now. And we'll share in his glorious future as well. Romans 6, 8. Now, if we have died with Christ. And again, as I pointed out when we were going through this, he's very careful not to give the implication or the indication that believers have somehow already gotten their resurrection. They haven't. There is a sense in which we've been raised with Christ positionally, but not experientially. We are still in a body beset with a sin nature waiting for our resurrection. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. So if we have died with Christ, we believe we also will future live with him. That's a future there. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam, all die. And this is a verse that people have tried to adapt and to twist to teach universal salvation. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. Well, you were born into Adam. You weren't born into Christ. I mean, you were born, but it was a new birth. It was a spiritual birth. Physically, you were born into Adam. All, as in Adam, all die. Why? Because everybody's in Adam. Everybody had to come, as we saw, in that sphere of Adam, sin, and death, and judgment. So also in Christ. Again, the two power spheres. You're in Adam or in Christ. That's it. All will be made alive. The all doesn't mean everybody. It means those in Christ. You have to be in Christ to be made alive. You have to be in Adam to be dead. Well, everybody's in Adam. The all there is universal. The all here is not. Revelation, also 1:6. Actually beginning in verse 5, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his sacrifice, by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, a priests to his God and Father. So we are, as he is a royal priest, we are in that priesthood as well now. We share positionally again in all that he has. Okay, all right, our time's gone. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.